Amen. Well, good morning. I love that graph with all the red dots. I told Sam, I'm like, when the whole world is red, you can retire. And but what he doesn't know is that I'm counting on Antarctica because it's just largely uninhabited, never being entirely red. So no retirement coming. Before I just jump into the message this morning, I mean, I don't know if you guys have checked the news or not, but we have joined Israel in the bombing of Iran, if you're not aware of that. And I thought maybe we should pray for that and about that. It creates, irrespective of how you feel about it, you know, one of the things we learned from Thucydides is that it creates uncertainty, right? We might be excited about it, but it does. It creates an uncertainty for us. It creates an uncertainty in the world in which we live. And there is one who is certain about everything. He sits on the throne. He governs over all. We ask for wisdom. He gives that kind of wisdom. And what we want for the leaders of the world, including our own leaders, is great wisdom in this particular moment, that righteousness and justice would be affected, and that all would be made peaceful again. So I want to lead us in a prayer for that, and then we'll dive into God's word today, okay? Father, we come this morning, and we humble ourselves before you as your people. We have sung about the one who is alone Lord, who sits upon the throne, who governs over all things. And as your children, we come to the feet of that God, and we pray for your good governance in this moment. We lift up our president, and we lift up the cabinet and all who are around him and are giving him counsel. We pray, Lord, for great wisdom. We pray for great humility. We pray for great discretion. We pray, if need be, for great courage. We pray, Lord, that you would inhabit that council in such a way as to bring about that which is just and right and good, both for our nation and for the world. We pray for the leaders of Israel and of Iran. We pray for the other leaders all around the globe who are affected by this. God, we ask that you would work in such a way as to protect and preserve human life. We pray that you would work in such a way as to exalt Jesus and his church in this region. We pray that you would work in such a way as to bring about peace and prosperity worldwide. We pray for our troops over in that region of the world. Lord, protect them. We ask all of these things, God. We bring all of these things to the one who alone controls everything. We ask for your mercy and grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think it's kind of fitting that today we come to the close of this study that we've been in for the last couple of weeks, because the passage of Scripture is about a new world in which there will be no war, among many other things, as we'll see. But if you've missed it, the name of the study is called The Gospel, right? A Look at True Salvation. And what have we been looking at? Because I've said it every week, but I'll say it again now for the final time. Really what this is it's a small journey into the very, very large heart of our God. It's 3 weeks long. We're not going to exhaust God, but we're looking at who he is. We're looking at what he's like, and then from the posture of who is God and what is God like, we're looking at the invitation that he offers to all of us, and what is that? Because we saw that right out of the gate in week one. We went all the way to the beginning of the Bible, to the beginning of everything except for God himself, and we learned all kinds of things about who God is and what he's like. And then from that posture, we realize, oh, the invitation is relationship. God has created us to live in a relationship with him. And that is truly life. That's living when you do what it is that you were made to do. But then we got together last week and we saw that even though Adam and Eve, our first parents, began to do that, and they were doing that in the Garden of Eden, and everything was well, and it was perfect, and it was unbroken, and it was unfettered, awesome and amazing relationship with God, that they, and subsequently all of us, really messed that up. Like, it was all great until it wasn't, in what happened. Satan, who's inhabiting, he's in the form of a serpent, literally slithers in with temptation, and he tempts Eve, and then through Eve, he tempts Adam to eat of the forbidden fruit. He tempts them to believe that God is a liar, really. You're not going to die if you eat from this, even though God has told them that they're going to die if they eat from this. By the way, God's holding out on you. He's not trying to keep you from death. He's trying to keep you from life. He knows that in the day that you eat thereof, what's going to happen? Well, you're not going to die. What's going to happen is you're going to become like God himself. That's seductive. Sounds like a good idea. And Eve takes and she eats. And she begins to die physically. She's immediately dying spiritually. She realizes everything is ruined. I have fallen into a hole infinitely deep, and I'm just falling. And she gives to her husband with her, and he eats. He's like, wait, I'm going to jump in with you. Like, but it's not where we left off last week. So we left off with Jesus. We came and we said, all right, so here's the deal. Created to live in a relationship with God. Okay, here's where it all went wrong. Here's where we fell. Here's where that all became broken for them, for me, for you, for everybody. But there's hope, and his name is Jesus, that in God, in love, God sent Jesus into the world to do for us what Adam should have done for Eve but didn't, which is what? To offer a sinless life as a sacrifice in her place. As we said last week, look, if you're Eve and you eat from the fruit, you've bought the lie, you realize, oh my goodness, I have died. What do you want from your husband? Because it's not for him to join you, not if you're clear thinking. It's for him to go to God on your behalf and to say, listen, my bride has fallen. She has believed that you are a liar. Lord, let's just be honest about all of it. She's believed that you were holding out on us. She has desired to be you, but for herself. There's no minimizing this. There are no excuses that I'm offering. She has plunged herself into just this state of misery and all manner of death. But I love her. And so take her failures, take her sin, take her guilt, take her shame, take the curse that is rightly upon her, take the judgment that she justly deserves and put it on me, and take all of my sinlessness and righteousness and put that on her, and then take my life in her place instead that she might go free and live. That's what he should have done. It's not what he did. But it's what Jesus does for us. The sinless Son of God enters into the world with an infinitely valuable life. And what does he do with that life? Well, he lives it, first of all, perfectly as a man for mankind. And effectively, then he says, look, accept my life. Let me take the guilt, though I am sinless. Let me take the shame and all of the brokenness and all of the will. Let me put it all on me. Let me become a curse, to use the language of Paul. And take my life, give them my righteousness, and at the expense of my life, let them go free. Let them be restored in relationship to you. So we started with creation and what we were created for, relationship with God. We then saw the fall and we're like, oh, well, that's where it all went wrong. Everything broken. Then we saw Jesus and we're like, okay, he comes to redeem. He comes to restore through faith in him. That's the offer. It's amazing. But now today, here's the question that we're asking. Is that it? Because it's a lot. Can we agree? But is there even more to the gospel than that? And the answer is that there is infinitely more. Guys, the goal of the gospel is not just a redeemed and restored people. The goal of the gospel is a redeemed and restored absolutely everything. As we're going to see today, the goal of the gospel is a new heavens that's been redeemed and restored out of the present heavens. It's a new earth that's been redeemed and restored out of the present earth in which we live. And then it will be inhabited, A, by God, and B, with his people who have been redeemed and restored through faith in Jesus, made new from all of our past. And here's the difference. It's like it's a return to the Garden of Eden. Do you see that? But the difference is that the whole world will be the Garden of Eden. It won't be just some clearly defined place. And there will be no serpent. There will be no sin. There will be no temptation. There will be, in the end and for forever, nothing to mess up the relationship that we share with God in the world in which we live. And the Apostle John gives us a beautiful and amazing picture of all of this in Revelation 21, in which, by the way, he describes God's made new through faith in Jesus people as a new city. So what I want you to understand is heading into this, the new city is not an actual city. It's not a place with buildings and homes and parks and streets and traffic and all of the things that we have here in Fort Lauderdale. But instead, it's a picture, it's an image, it's a metaphor of the people of God, of who we will be and of what we will experience when we enter into the made new world of the Lord to live together with him for forever. So if you're looking for hope in this particular moment in life, You should find it here, no matter what's happening in your life. Through faith in Jesus, this is where you're going. This is how it ends. And he reveals these things to us so that we can borrow ahead, so we can lay hold of that. I go, wait a second, so that's how it ends? I'm good. I'm okay. John says this in Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had what? It's the language of death. It had passed away. He's like, yeah, no, they died, but we serve a God of resurrection, you see. So now he raises from the dead the heavens and the earth, and he makes them new in an appreciably different kind of way. And listen to what he says next, because it's a little disconcerting to those of us who live in Fort Lauderdale because we love the beach and we love the ocean, and I'll explain it in a second. No need to panic. But he says that in the new earth, the sea was no more. Okay, that does not mean that the end of the yachting business is going to come when we enter into the new heavens and the new earth. And some of you are in the yachting business and you're like, oh, thank the Lord. You know, like, that's not what he's talking about. Guys, this is poetry. This is metaphor. These are pictures. These are images. But it communicates something really beautiful. What he's doing is he's running around in the Bible and he's gathering up everything that oceans and seas represent in the scripture. And he's like, yeah, you know what all that is? None of that in the new earth. So what does it represent? Well, we started a couple of weeks ago. We looked at the creation story and we saw how the Spirit was hovering over the waters of, do you remember the word? You don't. Just shout it out. Chaos, come on, help me out here. The waters of chaos. You start heading forward. You go to the flood of Noah. A lot of story, a lot of explanation there, but what are the waters? They're judgment and death. You carry forward. You get to the parting of the Red Sea. God parts the Red Sea because Pharaoh and his armies have come to literally obliterate his people, and his people go through the Red Sea on dry ground, but the armies of Pharaoh are so passionate in their murderous intent that they follow them into the sea. God's people make it to the shore, but those who would kill them are buried in the sea. Chaos, judgment, death, you go forward. And you realize that the Israelites who leave Egypt and then they head up into the promised land, this place of land, you know where it is. They're not a seafaring people. No. Their enemies are seafaring people. I mean, when you look at where the ancient Philistine cities are, do you know where they are? One of them was named Gaza. Is that a clue? Five cities right there along the coast. These people have come from elsewhere and they've come on boats. So what comes from the sea, from their perspective, biblically speaking? Enemies, threatenings, attacks, more than that. If you look east in Israel, it's just like desert and land for thousands of miles. If you look west, immediately you've got the Mediterranean. Where do the storms come from? Off the ocean. Off the sea. More than that, if you just look at what water does to the globe geographically. What does it do? It separates, it divides all of the continents, nation from nation, and people from people. John is coming to us and he's like, listen, in the new heavens and in the new earth, there's not going to be any seas. Like, let me tell you what that means. It doesn't mean you don't need a boat. No, get a boat. It's going to be amazing. It means that where you're headed for forever, your for forever landing place, no chaos. Whew. No judgment. No death, no enemies, no threatenings, no attacks, no wars, no storms, nothing that divides us, nothing that disrupts human relationship. He's describing a magnificent place. Hang on to that place. But now what he's going to do is describe us. Verse 2. Again, the city is God's people. So how does he describe us? He says, then I saw the holy city. You're like, oh, hang on a second. So why does he call it a holy city? Because in this moment, in this day, you and I are utterly and completely and wholly holy, if you will. We are forever cured of all of our selfishness and foolishness, of all of our sinful passions and desires. We are forever cured of all of our insecurities and fears. We are forever cured of all of the depravity that afflicts us. And by the way, not only are we forever cured of all of those things and everyone else's, we're forever cured of all the internal struggles and battles that all of those things create for us. And they do all the time. James, the brother of Jesus, comes. He says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Is it not the desires that wage war within you? Actually, James, it is. Not here. That's over. I am loving this place. He says, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, he calls it, doing what? Now imagine it in your mind, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a what? Because it tells you this is us as a bride adorned for her husband. The prevailing metaphor for the church in the New Testament is that of the bride of Christ. It's obvious what he's talking about. He's saying, listen, here's the deal. In that day, you will be so delivered, you will be so perfected, you will be so redeemed, you will be so healed, you will be so glorious that it will be evident to all, but especially to the Son of God himself, that you have become, that I have become, that collectively we have become fit companions for the Son of Glory who has given his glory and made us so. And really, the imagery that he's using here is kind of the imagery of a bride who walks down the aisle. You can see the bride of Christ coming from heaven, if you will, on the arm of the Father to the groom who awaits her in a made new world. It's just like the bridal march, which is, by the way, my favorite part of every wedding. I've done so many weddings. I can't remember how many weddings I've done. Every once in a while, I shouldn't say this out loud, but somebody will say, yeah, you remember in our wedding this happened. And inside I'm going, did I do their wedding? I've been around a long time. So I'm sure I remember all of yours though. So we're fine. It's clear crystal. And, but that's my favorite part. And I have the privilege of standing right here next to the groom when I'm doing the wedding, at least. And you know how it goes. I say, all rise, and everybody does. And man, everybody's like, whoa, and the doors in the back open, and here comes the bride, the music is playing. Her dad looks like he's going to throw up, it's amazing. And I love to look at the bride. Everybody's looking at the bride. She's beautiful. I've never seen a bride that isn't beautiful. Come on. I like to look at the groom. I look at the bride, so don't be offended. I do. But I'm standing right next to the guy, right? He's looking at this woman who's about to be joined to him for as long as they both shall live, you see? And I mean, you just can read the face of these guys. Like, some of them are like just flat out snot flying, weeping, and others have a different personality, but it doesn't matter. You can see the excitement, the anticipation, the passion, the joy, the thrill, the gratitude, the everything's happening right here on their face as this glorious bride is making her way down here to join herself with him. Can you imagine the face of Jesus? The perfect bride, or the perfect groom, when he sees his church, when he receives us for forever to live in a world, man, has it been made new. And that is worthy of rejoicing. And as such, John says in verse 3 that he says, I heard a loud voice from the throne of heaven. It's the throne of God. It's saying what? Behold, look, it's saying, because this is the way it was originally designed. This is what was broken, but this is now, through Christ, what has been restored between he and his people. And for forever, behold, he says, the dwelling place of God is where? It is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And what is the first thing that he will do? Because I think it's intentional. Thing number one, he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. All right, look, that's kind of an odd statement in light of the fact that he is about to say that in the new earth that we've just entered into, you see, if you're following the chronology, there will be no more crying. No more mourning. So what tears are we discussing here? Because it's not going to be tears of sorrow that we cry in the new heavens and in the new earth. It's tears of sorrow that we cry here in this life that are born out of our suffering, guys. And that until this moment, when they're wiped away, are unanswered. Look, I think that one of the things that the Lord knows and he reveals in his word is that tears contain memory. Tears tell a story. And I think maybe I've shared this in the past, but the most beautiful illustration of this idea that I have ever found, and I hope this doesn't mess anybody up, is in J.K. Rowling's last book of the Harry Potter series. Really, if you watch the last movie, I think it's better depicted in the movie, actually, than in the book. These books, forgive me, are full of biblical imagery. It's why they're classics. And here's the deal. The scene, and if you've seen the movie or read the books, you'll remember this, is the death of Severus Snape, who's one of the most courageous characters in the entire series. All right, but you don't know that until all the way at the end and right after this scene. This is when it becomes apparent. And how does Snape die, guys? Because you tell me if this sounds familiar. He dies from the poisonous bite of a magical snake that speaks and that contains within him, is possessed by the soul or a piece of the soul of the obvious satanic figure in the whole series, whose name is Voldemort. And if you've seen the movies, he physically looks like a snake. So he is the Satan to Harry's Christ figure. How does Harry die? Because shortly after this, he does go out to die. He goes willingly out to the Forbidden Forest. It's a place of trees. Where does Jesus die? On a tree. And he goes out there in the place of all that he loves and to protect them and to bring an end once and for all to the evil one. He lays down his life willingly, which then having died, he takes back up again. It's pretty evident what's going on here. As Snape is dying, Harry and Ron and Hermione rush around this little partition that he's leaning up against, and you can see it in the picture. And he's been bitten there in the jugular, and Harry is trying to staunch the bleeding to give him a few more moments. And Snape begins to weep. And you can't really see it, but the tear, well, maybe you can, runs down this cheek. And he says, "Take them. Take them." And Harry's like, "Hermione, you have a magical purse full of objects. Like, I need a bottle, a flask, I need a something." You know, she gives him this little glass, like beaker, you know, and like he collects the tears up in this thing off of Snape's cheek. And Snape says, "Take them to the Poncive." What's that? It's this magical device in the office of Professor Dumbledore into which you can take your memories and pour them out and relive them, which is exactly what Harry does. He goes and he pours out the tears of Snape, which contain his memories, and Harry sees everything clearly for the first time. Snape, himself, his mission, that he now needs to go out into the Forbidden Forest, why, how to defeat the evil one. Like, it's like his whole life suddenly makes sense. Where does J.K. Rowling get all of these images? Every one of them, including tears in a bottle, she gets from the Bible. Psalm 56, verse 8, we're told that God collects the tears that we shed in this life in a bottle, and he keeps a record of them in his book. Why would he do that if tears did not contain memory, if they did not contain a story? Why would he do that if he's not planning in the wiping away of our tears in that day to have us sit down in his magical poncive, if you will, to pour them out one after the next and to say, this is what this was about. And this was what this was. All the things you didn't know, here. All the things you couldn't have possibly foreseen, all of the effects of this and then this and then this, and then this, healing fracture after fracture, wound after wound, answering question after question. God's like, oh, listen, we've entered into the new heavens and the new earth, right? Item number one on my agenda, that. Wow. Look, the goal of the gospel is not just a redeemed and restored people. It is a redeemed and restored everything. New heavens, new earth, in which we, the people of God, who are the new city that he's describing here, inhabit and live together with our God forever. And what is the city made of? Because we find this out later in this same chapter. The city that is just a picture of us is made of gold. It's made of precious stones. And it's made of pearls, which, by the way, in the ancient Near East, the pearl was considered the most priceless object. Why is that instructive? Because you start asking yourself, well, how are those things made in the world in which we live? Like, I mean, how are those things made? Well, they're made in places that we can't see. So gold and precious stones are made below the crust of the earth, you know, somewhere underneath our feet, somewhere in the world. And how are they made beneath the crust of the earth? Through great heat and pressure, the very things that we will not experience in the next life, but that we absolutely experience quite a bit of and more than our share, by our estimation at least, in this life. What about the pearl? It's made in the home of this tiny little creature named an oyster, who suffers in the darkness of his shell and in the seclusion of the sea all by himself. And some little irritant, you know, like a piece of sand or whatever, enters into his little home and it begins to irritate his skin. He has the God-given ability to secrete this organic material that's soft and that's round and that surrounds the irritant, okay? But through his suffering, something beautiful emerges. What is John saying? He's like, guys, I'm trying to give you some help here. I want to give you a vision. When you enter into the new heavens and the new earth as the new city of God to forever take up residence in this place with Jesus, your radiant groom. All right, let's rehearse. No chaos. No judgment. No death. No enemies. No need for fear, for there's no attack. No storms, nothing to divide us. Your tears will be explained, and all of your suffering will be redeemed, because what you'll see then that you can't see now is that God is using the great heat and pressure of this world, which you'll be without, and all of the pain and the hurt and the irritation of this world, which then you won't have, to produce beautiful and precious things in you and through you, and to produce a more beautiful and for forever you. But he's not finished. What else will be absent from the world? Last part of verse 4, he says, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have, and here's the language of death again, they've passed away. He's like, you guys remember death? We're like, yeah, we had to sustain that. You know, like, yeah, death died. How about mourning? You remember that? That's dead. Pain, like all these things, like they've all died. They've passed away. And then it's as if John comes and he says, listen, I know that this is like hard for you to get your hearts around. Like, I mean, it feels too good to believe. So he says, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, he's like, look, guys, I want you to see this. I want you to see, I am making all things new. My goal is not just to redeem restored people, it's to redeem restored everything. And then he also said, write this down, for these words that seem, if we're honest, too good to be true, are actually trustworthy and true. And then John says that he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, and who is not thirsty for this kind of life? To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. For Jesus has paid for you to drink. Only you'll take up the cup by faith and drink it. He says, and the one who conquers through faith in Jesus will have this heritage, this everything that we've just talked about, and infinitely more. And I will be his God, and he will be my son, or she will be my daughter. The goal of the gospel is a redeemed everything to the glory of Christ, who is himself the Redeemer, not just of us, but of everything. And so in closing, I would just ask, do you know that Jesus? Like, I ask that pretty much every week, right? I hope it's direct, because I'm shooting for that. Like, actually, do you know that Jesus? Because when you begin to see who God is and what he's like, it's like, I'm like, come on, you're going to go, right? Like, you're going to take it. You're going to accept. How can you resist that? Because outside of that, you're not living. And he offers himself freely to you. Secondly, I would say, is your life characterized by a defiant joy? You're like, where did that question come from? It came from the whole message, from everything we just worked through, from where it is that we're heading, for how our tears are answered in the end, from how all of our suffering gets redeemed. Like, more suffering, more gold. More suffering, more jewels. More suffering, more pearls. When we see it that way and believe that that's trustworthy and true, look, it's not fun to suffer. Nobody goes looking for it. You know, hey, sign me up for more of that. I get that. But it allows you to lay hold of that by faith and to persevere through this by faith. And even defiantly, you can do anything to me. You can't do anything that God can't give me back and then some. What can the world take and do? And then finally, who can you tell about Jesus this week? Again, a common question on purpose. And I ask it because this isn't just our eternal end. It's the eternal end of everybody who, maybe through your witness, gets to know this Jesus. This pretty beautiful mission. And what else are you going to do? Oh, I'm going to change the world. Okay, well, good. I hope you do. But the world's destined for fire. So there's that. Change the world, but change eternity by telling somebody about Christ, all right? Okay, chew on all that. Take advantage of our prayer team today, guys. We're here for a reason. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, which is life. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who comes to take your word and to apply it to our lives, to convince our hearts and minds, to speak to us about the veracity, the truthfulness of your word, and to take the offers that you make, offers to come to faith in Jesus, offers to learn to live joyfully through the difficulties of this life, offers to look forward and to lay hold of defiant hope, all these kinds of things, to apply them to our hearts and minds and lives, to make them beautiful to us. This is a beautiful future. It is trustworthy and true. And I pray that today we would humble ourselves before you, that we would receive the forgiveness and the life of this Jesus, that we would be filled by the Spirit of the living God, and that we would lay hold of what is trustworthy and true and live with a defiant hope and proclaim an eternal life, one that is found in Christ. So do what you will, Lord, we ask. Be glorified in it and in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.